My boys have found a show that they absolutely love, and if you've got little ones, I ask you to watch it with them to help them understand all the things that are going on. But my boys love sports, and one of the shows they really like is this little movie called Sandlot, and they absolutely love it. It's about little boys that play baseball in the backyard, and they get caught up by one of the little boys. He runs and he gets his stepdad's ball, and he knocks it over the fence. It's a baseball signed by Babe Ruth. Knocks it over the fence into the mouth of the beast. This big giant gorilla dog is what they call him. It's a big English mastiff. And so a lot of the movie is about how they try and get this ball back and all this stuff. But these kids, they're just fascinated with baseball. And my youngest, Ian, he loves baseball. And last night he wanted to watch it, and he can't watch it without going and getting his ball glove. And he has to sit with his glove on his hand, and he's throwing his ball into his ball glove because he just absolutely loves it. And what I've noticed about Ian, that my youngest, is that no matter what he's doing, he's got a role model that's a few years older than him that does the same thing. But no matter what he does, he has to change his clothes so that he can fit whatever he's doing. If he's playing football, he's got to put on a football uniform. Baseball, it's baseball. Basketball, it's basketball. Whatever it is, he's got to change. He's into this working man's outfit now where he has a shirt with a pocket. If it's got a pocket, you're a working man. And he informed me that I'm not a working man because all I do is look at a computer. And so he's just into all this stuff, and he has to change wardrobes, and when he gets into his boxing mode, he has to put on his boxing gloves, and there's all kinds of different clothes that he wants to wear and different kinds of gloves that he wants to wear, and I got to think about all these different gloves and the kinds that he has or he wants, you know, like boxing gloves and baseball gloves and batting gloves and golf gloves and gardening gloves and mechanics gloves and surgical gloves. There's fingerless gloves, weightlifting gloves, all kinds of different kinds of gloves that people have. And these gloves, when I started thinking about that, I started thinking about us and how there's different types of gloves for different kinds of work. And there's different types of people for different types of work in God's kingdom. And I'm glad that we're different. Every one of us in here is different. We all come from a different background. We all have different places that we grew up in. We have different upbringings. And it's great. It's to be celebrated, our differences. But if we aren't careful, we can allow the differences to become a problem for us in our fellowship. We can look at a brother and sister and just say, well, they've got different ideas, and so they're just plain weird. I just don't like them. I don't want to be around them. However, it's our differences that make the church possible. If we were all the same, this would be a pretty dull and boring place. Now, some of you may be saying, unless you were all like me, it'd be dull and boring. Well, it'd be dull and boring no matter who it was like. It would, you know, this would be a very dull and boring place. But the fact that we're different allows the church to be a place where unique personalities meet and produce dynamics that can really be found nowhere else in the world. Paul's been talking about, and what we've been looking at, is how we should relate to the believers around us. And our passage this morning serves as, I believe, Paul's climax to simple relationships. Here we learn that we're to have a spirit of acceptance toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a lot of talk in the world today about acceptance. And I just want to make sure that we're on the same page when we talk about acceptance. What many people mean when they say acceptance is that we are to affirm all other lifestyles, regardless of what they participate in, without reservation, just affirm all lifestyles. I don't personally agree with that. I don't think we affirm all lifestyles. I don't think we support and encourage all lifestyles. I believe we need to accept every individual, every person, no matter what lifestyle they're caught up in. I believe we accept that individual, but we don't accept the lifestyle. I don't believe that Scripture teaches that at all, and if you'd like to show me how it teaches that, I would invite you to. But the difference is that you love the person and you just despise the sin. You don't want to see a person living in this sinful lifestyle. If it goes contrary to what the Bible says, you encourage them to get away from that. Help them to get out of that sin that they're ensnared in, because you can see how it starts to destroy their life. And I believe this is what Paul is saying here in Romans 15, 1 through 7. So if you got a Bible, I want to invite you to turn over to Romans chapter 15, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you in that chair down at the bottom. So please follow along as I read this. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "We who are strong," so you see he puts himself in the number of the strong, as we talked about last week. The strong are those who say we don't have to have all the manipulated little rules to make sure that we're doing our checklist of religion. Paul says, "We who are strong ought to bear." We're going to look at the words "ought," we're going to look at the words "bear," so circle those, make sure you have something where they stand out. "Ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." And we're going to look at that little phrase, "build him up." "For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.' For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and with and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." In the very beginning, Paul, in verse 1, takes us back to what we've already talked about regarding this matter. Paul has been talking about the weaker brothers and the stronger brothers, that the brothers who need rules to keep them straight are the weaker, that's the brother who likes to point a finger at others and put his finger in their face. And Paul has been drawing a contrast between the two believers, the believer who is mature in Jesus and understands his freedom in Christ, and the believer who has not yet reached that level of maturity and does not feel the freedom that we should have. But he tells the stronger brother, he says that he ought to bear, and that's that first word I wanted to look at, is that word "ought." He ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And the word "ought" is the word aphelo. And what it means is, what it does is it introduces us to a condition of obligation. That's what that word "ought" means. It introduces us to a condition of obligation. Now we have, Paul is saying, now we have an obligation to one another. It tells us that we have a duty, we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Jesus. It's our obligation to accept one another. And accepting one another can be very hard work. It can be extremely difficult. But it's the hard work of a Jesus follower nonetheless. It's what we have to do. So how do we live this out, this idea of having an obligation to accept one another? The first thing I think we have to do is we have to accept others as they are. We're told to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And the word "bear" there is the word bastazo. And what it means, it's really of utmost importance. It means to take up or to sustain, to carry a load, a burden with someone else. It's the same word that John used over in chapter 19, verse 7, where the Bible speaks of Jesus bearing his cross. He carried his cross. He took it up, and he drug it along. It's also used in Galatians 6, 2, when Paul commanded the others to bear the burdens of our brothers. The whole idea here is one of self-denial. That's the picture that's being painted. It's a picture of self-denial, self-sacrifice. When Jesus went to the cross, he laid aside his rights for us. He denied himself. He suffered in our place, as Bruce was sharing with us this morning. He took on our infirmities. He took on our sins on the cross, and he set the standard, is what he did. He set the standard that we are all called upon to follow. One of the problems of our day, I believe, both in the world and in the church, is that most people become self-centered and self-interested, and they can't see the needs of others. And this verse is a call for us to get our eyes off ourselves and to get them on to those around us so we can reach out to them with love and make a difference in their lives. And I believe one of the best ways to do that is to truly take our eyes off ourselves. And so again, I want to encourage you this week, come out to that informational meeting about our mission trip to Haiti, because I believe when we really start to take our focus off ourselves, we start to see God's world as it really is. We start to see God's love and His grace as it truly is. It's a global love. It's a global grace that's extended to every human being. And I want to encourage you to come and take part of that. Bruce was sharing with me a couple of weeks ago about a young lady that came into the church office, and she just said, "Hey, God's put it on my heart, and I want to serve over at the Samaritan Well. How can I get involved in that?" Now, she had no affiliation with our church. She had nothing to do with the Samaritan Well, but God just put it on her heart to look at the needs of others, to take her eyes off herself, and to see the needs of other people, and to see how can I serve there. And here's my question, and this is the question for me. When's the last time you met someone else's need? When's the last time you went out of your way, not in your convenience, but you went out of your way to meet the need of someone else? When did meeting someone else's need take away from your want? When's the last time we've done that kind of service to others? Philip Yancey has a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. And in his book, he shares the story of a friend who is a recovering alcoholic, and this guy attends AA meetings. And his friend says this is a quote. He said, "When I'm late to church, people turn around, they stare at me with frowns of disapproval. I get the clear message that I'm not as responsible as they are. When I'm late to an AA meeting, the meeting comes to a halt. Everyone jumps up. They hug me. They welcome me. They realize that my lateness may be a sign that I almost didn't make it." Wouldn't you love to see that played out in the church? I walk in as a visitor. I go up front. I say, "Hi, my name is so-and-so. I'm a sinner," right in the middle of your favorite song. They would say that. Or right in the middle of the sermon, they'd come up and they'd say that. And wouldn't it be great if the congregation responded with, "Hi, we love you. How can we help you?" Amen. Do you think that'd be the response in most of our churches in this country? Do you think that'd be the response of this church? I mean, really, we might say that, but really, what is it in our heart? Man, I'm embarrassed for them. I can't believe they said that. I can't believe they went up front. I don't know. That's between you and God. How would you respond if someone came and just said, "You know what, I'm a sinner, and I need the love of Jesus in my life"? How would we respond? According to Paul, the church should be the place that hurting men and women would instinctively be drawn to, so that they can receive the help they need, because the church is to accept others as they are. But there's another step. We don't just accept others as they are. If we do that, then we can fail to, as Paul says, build them up. There's another step in living this out, this idea of having an obligation to accept one another, and that's this: we have to encourage others not to stay the same. Yes, we accept people as they are, but we encourage them not to stay the same. While it's true we accept everyone, we need to encourage them to grow and move beyond what they are today. And that word phrase "build up" is the word oikodume, and it means to edify. And you've heard that word several times, I'm sure, as you've read Scripture, as you've listened to other people. And it's the portrait of a Christian who promotes the growth of someone else in the areas of wisdom and piety and happiness and holiness. It's what a Christ follower should be doing to someone else. Ultimately, every Christian is in the construction business or the demolition business. We're all either in the construction business or the demolition business. Paul is saying that we should live the kind of lives that help others grow in the Lord and that do not hold them back. And if that means giving up a few rights along the way, then that's what we need to do. If that means that I have to deny myself along the way, then so be it. If it helps my brother to grow stronger in the Lord, then I'm supposed to live in a way that pleases him. We are to be like Christ in that we live our lives to build others up instead of tearing them down. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Therefore encourage one another and build," oikodume, "each other up, just as in fact you're doing." the day-to-day operation of life is tough. It's tough enough without others tearing us down. None of us, under any circumstances, want to be torn down by others. We don't want to encounter the person employed in the business of demolition. Instead, we want to be around those who construct or build us up. And that doesn't mean, that constructing and building up doesn't mean just pats on the back, that everything you do is a good job. That construction is honest, and it's done out of love, a genuine love. That's the way that's done. And so I think we would all want to be around the people that instruct us, that construct and build us up. They take the truth of God's word, these constructors, and they help us to apply it to our lives so that we truly start to look differently today than we did in the past. And what we have to do is examine ourselves and ask this question: am I the type of person that walks around with a tool belt of wisdom and piety and happiness and holiness? Am I using it to build others up? Or do I walk around armed with weapons of, I call them, mass destruction, foolishness, wickedness, sadness, evil, demolishing the hope of others? Some people, and maybe you've been around them, they take great delight in trying to extinguish any fire in anyone's life. People get excited about something. They're the first ones to throw a big splash of water on it, trying to extinguish it. Maybe you've been around those kinds of people. What we are to be, though, according to Paul here, is people that say, hey, let's take this, let's build this, whatever it is. Let's encourage. And we encourage people not to stay the same. And I know that some of us are saying to ourselves, well, that's easier said than done. Yeah, you're right. It's a lot easier said than done. But we do have an example of how to live this out in our everyday life. We have an example in Jesus Christ in the way that He lived His life. We have an example in the Word of God, as it shows us how to do this. And all this comes through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit alive and at work in the hearts of individuals. So let's look at our example. Let's look at Jesus as our example. Peter says that Jesus is our supreme example of a person who lived his life for the good of others. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23 say this: to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He sets the standard for us. He sets the standard that we're to follow as we go through life. Think of all that Jesus went through in order to provide salvation for you and for me. All the stuff he went through. He left heaven, first of all. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tells us that. He left a place of purity to come and walk upon this place of impurity. He suffered poverty, according to Matthew 8. He was reproached and hated and rejected by those who he came to save in John 1, 11. Isaiah 53 tells us this. Even his own family refused to believe him. John 7. Ultimately, he was nailed to a cross, and there he died for a people who hated him, so that they might have eternal life. For us, I believe the lesson is clear. We're to be as much like Jesus as we can. We're to be as much like Jesus as the Holy Spirit can form us to be like Him. Even if we are laughed at, we're to serve others. Even when we are ridiculed and reproached or criticized, we are to serve others. Even if we are hated, if we're misunderstood, we're to serve others for the glory of God. And that's what Christ did. That's precisely what He did. He lived his life to please the Father. And as a result, he was able to give his life for the world. I believe that if we really start to live to please the Lord and to do His will, we will have achieved the goal of being like Jesus as much as we can through the power of the Holy Spirit, becoming that living sacrifice that Paul talks about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It ultimately comes down to that living sacrifice. So what? So big deal. Jesus is our example. But how do we do it? I mean, He was Jesus, for goodness sake. I mean, He was without sin. You could spit on Him and He wouldn't get angry. I can't do that. So how do I do it? How do I live this out? How do I make this come to life today in the 21st century? Whenever people are ridiculing and pressuring and you're trying to live up to everybody else's expectations and you fail and you fall and you flounder around. How do we do that? I think Scripture becomes our edification. Scripture is what builds us up. Scripture is what edifies us. And you guys know this. Life is not a bed of roses, no matter how close you are to God. I believe that the closer we walk with God, sometimes the tougher life gets. And there are preachers out there preaching just the opposite. They're telling you the closer you walk to God, the more faith you have, the easier life is going to be. Baloney. I don't know anybody that walked any closer to God than Jesus Himself, and His life was not easy. And if you look at the prophets who walked close to God, their life was not easy. When you look at the first century church and all the people that gave so much of themselves in order to watch the kingdom of God advance, their life was not easy. So just a warning. Caution to those preachers who say, if you're not having a good life, it's because you're not close to God. I would say there should be a lot of caution exercised in those statements. The closer we walk to God, the more in line we are with Him. But life is still going to happen. There are still going to be disappointments. There's going to be trials. There's going to be frustrations. And we're going to encounter those. Walking with Jesus is never, ever promised to be easy. It's never promised to be pain-free. There's going to be times in life when we're going to feel discouraged and defeated. Maybe it's when babies die in a way that we don't understand. We just can't wrap our minds around why infants die just senselessly. When children are abducted and they're never found again. It's hard. When spouses leave, when fellow Jesus followers treat us like we're Satan's closest ally, in those times we need to learn to look to the Word of God and not to the approvals of men. It's there that we will find the encouragement that I believe we will need to continue on for the glory of Jesus. Again, we can look to Jesus as our example. You see, when He was tempted, He used the Word of God in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. He was built up by the Word. You see, He is our example, and Jesus Himself used the Word of God to build Himself up. When Satan came at Him tooth and nail, tempting Him in the garden, Jesus quoted Scripture right back to Him. When He was on the cross, taking on the sins of all mankind, Jesus quoted Scripture, and He allowed the Word of God to build Him up in His hardest and darkest and dreariest times. And this shows us that in the difficult times of His life, Jesus used the Word to comfort and to strengthen Himself. A lot of times, we don't turn to the Word to encourage us and to strengthen us and to comfort us. Some of us have developed habits of running off to others. I want someone else to validate me so that I can be strengthened and encouraged. I'll gain my strength and encouragement in building my army of followers. Some of us have done so by running and jumping into food. We eat to comfort ourselves. Or maybe we drink to comfort ourselves. Or maybe we do other things that are harmful to ourselves, to our bodies, in order to comfort ourselves. And what we need to be doing as a people, as Christ followers, is turning to the Word of God and allowing it to strengthen us and comfort us. We turn to everything else, it seems like, first. If Jesus did this, how much more should you and I do this? he retreated. He was intentional. He withdrew so that he could spend time in God's Word, so that he could spend time praying to God. And he spent a great deal of time. I believe as followers of Christ, we need to do that more, to be well acquainted with the Bible, so that when difficult days come, and they will come, you can count on that, then we can run to the Word of God and find help and find strength to make it through those valleys. The Christian life is not an easy life. It's never promised that. However, it is not an impossible life. When a believer lives for the Lord, there will be times when we feel like throwing in the towel or throwing our hands up and just quitting. But the Word of God will enable us to continue on for the glory of God. And by the way, when we don't spend time in the Word of God, it shows. When we don't spend time in the Word of God, it starts to show. This is when we start to get critical. We become mean-spirited. We become intolerant of others. We become hard to get along with. Is that the kind of person that you want to be? It's not the kind of person I want to be. I hope it's not the kind of person you want to be. We are a culture that thrives on results. I understand that. So, what are the results when we live a life obligated to accept others as they are, when we live a life that encourages others not to stay the same, when we use Jesus as our example, when we use the Word of God to edify us? I believe the result is a church serving in unity now that truly wants to work together, that is like-minded. Unity is what makes a church a powerful church. Unity is what brings about the glory of God in a church. See, a church is not powerful because of all the elements that are going on. It's the unity. A church is not great or powerful because of its physical structure. A church is not great or powerful because of the music ministry. A church is not great or powerful because of the preaching ministry. A church is not great or powerful because of the attendance. A church is not great or powerful because of the offering. A church is powerful and powerfully used because of the unity of the people. And that unity of the people are a people that are led by the Holy Spirit of God. When a church starts serving in unity and not selfishness, I believe great and powerful things can happen. Real quick, three things that I believe can happen that I believe Paul shares with us. First of all, there's a renewed purpose. This verse tells us that we are to be united. In verse 15, I'm sorry, it's not verse 15, it's verse 5. Unity, to be united. That is, we are to be one in purpose. And I believe this was the secret to the success of the early church. They grew by leaps and bounds because they possessed one common goal. And that one common goal was this: to see men and women come to the faith in Jesus Christ. That was their common goal. They wanted to see people repent of their sins and be immersed into Christ and to live a life for Him. Over and over in the book of Acts, you read the phrase, "in one accord." And their like-mindedness was to see people come to the knowledge and the saving faith of Jesus Christ. They were like-minded in that. They wanted to see people saved, and that was their supreme goal as the church. Everything they did revolved around bringing men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. And as long as that is our goal, then it's hard to get our eyes on ourselves. And I believe that the reason there are arguments in our churches today is due to the fact that people have forgotten their purpose. It's like I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, the soldiers that really infuriated me when I was in Desert Storm 1, when they were complaining about having cold Christmas food. And some of us had pistachios. They had forgotten their purpose. They had become so comfortable that when something didn't work just the way they wanted it, they complained about it. We have a purpose much bigger than you or me. Our purpose is to see the kingdom of God advanced in such a way that people are drawn and attracted to the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. That's a renewed purpose. I believe that there becomes a real praise when Jesus is our example, when the Word of God edifies us, when we start to accept others, but we don't want them to stay the same. I believe we start to have real praise. Not just a renewed purpose, but we have a real praise. Paul tells us that when we rediscover the essential ministry of winning men and women and boys and girls and children back to Jesus, it produces an atmosphere of praise and worship in the church. What's more exciting than watching someone surrender their life and live for Jesus? Now, we don't get a lot of baptisms. We don't have a lot of people getting baptized at 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings. But I can tell you in second service, we've had a few people this year. From Easter to now, I think we've had about 22 or 23 baptisms in second service. And that becomes exciting when you get to see that. When you see that people are surrendering their life and accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's exciting. That's cause for real praise. That's the praise that we should be focused on and excited about. But too many times we spend so much of our energy trying to get something worked up in the church. We don't need to get anything worked up in the church. If we would maintain our purpose and watch people come to Christ, then our real praise would come from seeing others come to know Jesus. I think there's some conflict in our churches among individuals, just within ourselves. I know a lot of times we'll ask people to sing along with us during our praise time. And we may sing different songs. You know, this morning we sing of Jesus the Messiah. And if we really know Jesus as our Messiah, shouldn't we, wouldn't we want to share that with everyone? There's an old hymn. I love to tell the story. But oftentimes in our minds, we're thinking, there's no way I'm going out there and telling somebody about Jesus. I'd be too embarrassed. I don't know enough. I wouldn't know what to say. And there's a conflict. And there's an inconsistency, I believe, that develops in our worship that needs to be worked out if we really want to enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church. And that real praise comes whenever we remember our renewed purpose. Last thing, third thing, real quick, is there's a refocused practice. We have a refocused practice when we're operating as we should be as a church, when we're practicing what we're preaching, we'll be quick to accept one another as we are, as they are. We will love each other in spite of our differences. We'll learn to look at one another as the Lord Himself looked at us and decided, I love these people. I want to save their souls, and I'll lay down my life. I will sacrifice myself on a cross so that they can live with me for all eternity, any of those who choose to accept this work. And He accepted us just like we were, but He doesn't expect us to stay there. He challenges us to grow. He loved us and He saved us by His grace, and He welcomed us into the family of God. And it should be the same way in the church. We are to love one another, receive one another, accept one another, just like Jesus did. And there will be love in the house of God, and love like that, I believe, is contagious. And people will hear about it, and they'll want to run to that kind of love. They'll want to run to the love that we share with others as we've experienced it through Christ. Because I believe it's truly lacking in the world. I believe that true love is really lacking. There's a self-absorbedness in this world. So here's some questions I think we need to just ask ourselves. Do I have a problem accepting others as they are? Just like they are? Do I have a problem with that? Am I building others up? Am I constructing others, or am I tearing others down? Am I in the construction business or the demolition business? Am I really looking at Jesus as my example? Do I pray and desire unity. I know there are two ladies in our church that have been praying every Wednesday for a couple of years for unity in our church. Do you have a renewed purpose? Do you have real praise going on in your life? Do you have a refocused practice? Or do you pretty much look and act the same way you did when you first accepted Jesus? Has there been any significant change? Because there should be. There should be a significant change in the way we look today than the way we looked when we first accepted Christ.